We're transitioning today. We're going from where we had been at in Revelation chapter 3, and dealing with the letters to the churches, and we're starting to hit the main emphasis of the vision. And so we're going to see a major shift in what we see here. Over the next 2 weeks, this week and then next week, we're going to be in the throne room of God in this vision. And with that, one of the things that's really sweet and cool about it, and we're going to get into it a little bit today, a little bit more next week, is this realm of the Trinity. And it's a huge piece of theology. It's a huge piece of even mystery, and we don't understand all of it is that's entailed in it. But some of the stuff we're going to see in there is really, really cool. And so just be aware of that. What's really neat about the timing of that, and you may not be aware, and even students may not be aware, but Pastor Chris is actually working through the Trinity right now in their grow groups following the service. And so because of the nature of the content that we have today, plus Chris is directing our live stream today, so he can't, you know, be down here with us in this space. He wanted me to make sure that helping the students by having them take notes during the service. And so if you are a student, grades 6 through 12, he has prepared for you clipboards. I know. What? How kind of him to have clipboards prepared, something hard to, you know, a surface to write on so that you can take notes. I know it's out of character for him. I get that. I realize that. But those clipboards are over by Joey there at the sound booth. And so if you are a student 6th grade through 12th grade, Pastor Chris would like you to have a clipboard in your hand so that you can take notes. I see three of you right here. Go ahead. There you go. Thank you, students. I have leverage on those three in particular. But yeah, it's in all seriousness, and so it's going to help Chris a little bit if you can take some notes. What I would encourage you to do today, students, as you're taking notes on this scripture, on this service, try to come up with as most difficult questions as possible that you can ask Chris during grow groups. That's really what it should boil down to at this point. I mean, this is what he wants from you. So by all means, take this opportunity. One of the things that's going to be really sweet in getting into this is we're going to see this contrast. It's just absolutely remarkable. One of the things we don't do, and we're going to go into prayer in just a moment, but I think it's important that we recognize this before we ever even enter into prayer today. But we serve God, all right? You know, we use God's name in our prayers. We use Christ's name in our prayers all the time. We talk about God the Father all the time, that we believe in him. But how often do we slow ourselves down and take a look at the reality of the realm, the reality of the picture of God in heaven, God in the throne room, on the throne? When we slow down and we stop and we reflect and we think about stuff like that, we find ourselves, at least I do, at a loss for words. How do you describe this? John is going to be given a vision today of God on his throne, and we're going to contrast that with a bunch of Old Testament visions as well. We have a lot of scripture, a lot of material to cover. We hit a lot of little different details, but what I don't want us to miss is the contrast between two things. I want us to be able to take time and look at and envision God in where he's at, worthy, holy. He's in the throne room, sitting on the throne. We have no business approaching him. He is too holy for us to approach him. And yet, what we find in the scriptures is that he is near us, that he draws us near and he draws near to us. And it's just this incredible contrast. It's a mystery. It doesn't make sense to anyone. And Paul even refers to it sometimes as this is just a mystery. It shouldn't make sense. And yet that's what God does. We have this God who's all powerful, and yet he wants to be with us. So as we go to prayer here this morning, I just want us to take a moment and just be quiet. Take that time, take that as an advantage to just reflect, quiet yourself before the Lord, envision him literally on his throne in heaven in all of his majesty and all of his glory. So just do that now. Just close your eyes. If you're following with us online, I invite you to do the same thing. Just quiet yourself. Close your eyes. We're going to look at some visions today from the scriptures, but just from what you know of them, envision him now sitting on the throne, surrounded by a magnificent, glorious light. The train of his robe, it says, fills the temple. We have no business being in front of him. We've done nothing to earn that right. And yet, as we look at Scripture, what we find is God's heartbeat is with men and women and children. His love is deeper than we can ever understand or imagine. He's more worthy than we can articulate. He loves us more than we can know. We can't even look at his face. This is the God we worship. And this is the God that draws near to us. Lord, we worship you this morning. We want to be in a right position and posture as we approach the words from the Bible this morning. And as we look at this picture of you and your majesty, we have no words to respond. And then we look at how you will express your love and your heart's desire at the end of the message this morning. I just pray that we will be in awe. I pray that we will be humbled. I pray that we will be encouraged. I pray that you will be glorified in our minds, hearts, and through our mouths. It's magnificent. Help us to not miss the magnificence of you this morning and the magnificence of your love and your desire to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're gonna dig in. We have a lot of material, as I mentioned, to cover here this morning as we get started. So where we've been at the last few weeks. So we went through, we looked at the letters. A lot of that stuff was really not self-reflection, but there was moments of that. We were called to repent a number of times as we looked at these letters to these churches. The churches were oftentimes corrected. They were affirmed in certain matters. But one of the things that we saw true in all of these churches is all of these churches suffered. They struggled. They faced opposition, and so it was difficult for them. And yet some of them persevered and overcame. Others did not. But in that same sense, we saw that all of those churches were called to overcome. And the same is true then with us. We hit on it last week, and we're going to expand it a little bit more this week. But we talked a little bit last week about the presence of God in a very real way with us. Like in this room with us. And I used some language that may have been difficult for some people, but it's a metaphorical picture to show the reality that God is with us in this space, and he's been with us since we've been here. He's with us now. He wants us to know him. He wants us to be near him, and he wants to be near us. And that's a truth we're going to see here, despite this amazing picture that we're going to see today of heaven. And so as we get started, a few attributes that I want us to be able to look at and understand. So I'm going to use, they're very well known in the theological realm. They may be new to you, whether they're new to you or whether you've heard them before, we're going to touch on them. But there's three basic attributes that I want to hit on in regards to who God is as we press forward, because I think it's going to help us to understand this God that we're going to see in the throne room today. So number one, God is omniscient. And it's a big word that basically means that God knows everything. God knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're excited about. He knows what you hate. He knows your anger. He knows your frustration. He knows all of your anxieties. One of the interesting contrasts, and I don't know that we always fully understand this, but Satan doesn't. Satan is not all-knowing. And so with that, he does not know your thoughts. And let's be honest, sometimes it feels like he does. He does know our weaknesses, and he will press us to be acting on or doing certain things or even feeling certain thoughts, whatever. But he does not know. He is not omniscient. Satan does not know what you're thinking. He has no power to do that, but God does. So God knows us intimately like that. And so then when we look at passages of Scripture such as, I'm being patient. Perhaps I'm doing something wrong again today. Am I working now? There we go. Thank you, gentlemen. We look at passages like this, Psalm 139, which is a fabulous passage of scripture that shows really who God is, especially in this way. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." God can do that. God can test you. God does know all of your anxious thoughts. He knows your fears. He knows everything about you. He is all-knowing. He knows what you have done. He knows what you will do. And I know that's a very broad thing. It's very difficult for us to really get our human minds to wrap around, but it does not diminish that truth. There's also something else. God is all present. And that's a little bit what we touched on last week. God is ever present. Okay? Omnipresence is the theological word that is used for that. And again, in Psalm 139, we see evidence of this. He says, "If I go up to the heavens," this is a Psalm of David, which is just a beautiful psalm. If you're dealing with somewhat what we're going to be talking about today and you're looking at who God is and yet this God that wants to be near to us, Psalm 139 expresses it. You find yourself in a challenging and lonely place, Psalm 139 is a great place to start and kind of just to, "Oh Lord, speak to me through what you have done through your servant David." And so David writes this, he says, "If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." In other words, there's nowhere that I can go that you are not. You are everywhere. And then we see this other one. There's a third attribute then. So God is, he's all-knowing. God is ever-present. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But then there's also one, he's omnipotent. Basically, he's all-powerful. Job gives us this great picture. If you know the story of Job, in a nutshell, what it was is Job was a righteous man. Satan said to God, "Guess what? I think it's just all talk, really." And God says, "Go ahead and test him. I give you permission to do that." And so Satan just basically wipes out everything that Job had going for him. I'm just miserable. I'm talking about he loses his family, home. He loses all of his possessions. He goes from very wealthy to extremely poor. But beyond that, his literally disease and pestilence, he's just virtually rotting away. It's a terrible spot for Job. And so Job gets to this point where he ends up having this conversation with God and saying, "Okay, what's the deal? Why are you doing this, or why are you allowing this to happen?" And this is part of God's response to him. As Job is challenging God then, this is God's response. And look at the language that God uses to Job. So just so you understand the context of what it's saying, it says, so God asked Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" If this doesn't speak to God's all-powerful nature, this is one of the best spots I ever find it. I just think it's absolutely astounding and it's fabulous. He says, "Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions?" In other words, who decided how big the earth is going to be? "Surely you know, you who are challenging me. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment." And that's God's word saying, "I'm the one that took this earth and formed it with my very own hands." God is all powerful. And if he has created all of those things, he can handle anything that we're facing now, whether it's a global pandemic, whether it's corruption existing within our cultures, our government, other governments. God can handle this. In fact, he is orchestrating a lot of it that we'll see. That doesn't mean he approves of all of it, but he knows what's going on. He's aware of all of this going on. We saw that through the letters of the churches. And now as we come into this reality, we're going to see this amazing God in his throne. And it should leave us floored as to what it is that we're experiencing and looking at. So the idea and the kind of the breakdown is, so then if God is all-knowing and he knows our thoughts as well as the thoughts of everyone sitting next to you, he knows the thoughts of our government officials, he knows their character and their lack of character, he knows our character and our lack of character, and if he's all present and he's here with us, he's here with us when we take our tests at school and driving down the highway, we talked about that last week, when we're drinking our morning coffee, when we are upset at the checkout clerk for whether it's mask mandates or they've messed up our order or something along those lines. This was one thought that hit me earlier this week, and I don't necessarily know how to all rectify and make of it, but it's a reality. I believe that God is also, if he is ever present, he's also there while certain orders are being signed in the Oval Office. And that I find remarkable. I don't know what all that plays into and what that means for the future. But then I back up and I look at some of the scriptures, and God was there in the den with the lions and Daniel. God was there in the fiery furnace. We actually saw him in a very real light in that account. He walks among the churches. We talked about that last week. And he is not distant. And that's where we're going to head up and end up this morning. God is actually near. Look at this in Acts 17. From one man, this shows his all-powerful nature, but also his very connecting nature. He says, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. This amazing God, who we're going to see in his throne, is not far from any one of us. He is actually near. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this. We're going to see this picture of the Trinity. So students, as you are taking notes, I just encourage you, be looking for, and you're going to see more next week. I'm sorry you're not going to see as much of it this week, but be looking for just these pictures of, okay, where's God in this? Where's Jesus in this? Where's the Holy Spirit in this? You're really going to start to see it next week. I'm sorry you're not going to get as much as I would like you to have this week, but we just don't have time for all of that stuff to be able to be hit on. But as we engage this, we have to ask the question, who is this God, his attributes? We're going to see his power, we're going to see his glory, we're going to see his honor, his worthiness. We're going to see that he's orchestrating all of these things. And so we're going to jump in and get started here. So after the Revelation chapter 3 passage, that was the letters, we hit into Revelation chapter 4, and this is how it starts. It says, after this I looked. This is John. Remember, he's the revelator. He was one of the apostles. And he's the one that he's exiled on the island of Patmos when he has this vision. And while he is there, God gives him this vision. He writes down this stuff. Jesus is speaking to him. He saw this vision of Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw that before. So students, FYI on that part of it. So if you're taking notes and kind of wanting to pull in that aspect of it. So we saw Christ come in there. Christ is the one that was speaking. And now it says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open. Similar to what we talked about last week. There's a couple of doors that we dealt with Laodicea and Philadelphia. Philadelphia said, I have laid out this open door for you. And I believe that it was this picture of this open door to heaven. In other words, you have this promise that's awaiting for you. I have opened the door that no one can close. What I open, it stays open. What I shut, stays shut. And then you had the Laodiceans who had this closed door, and Jesus is standing there on the outside. He wants to be in. He wants to be near. And what we've done is like, no, I'm a believer, but you know what, Jesus? I don't need you really here dealing with the stuff that I'm dealing with. And that just doesn't make sense. And that's not what Jesus Christ wants. That's not what God wants for us. So he's standing there, there's an open door, and he says, and then I heard a voice, the voice that I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet. If you remember back in chapter 1, that's how it was brought in. John hears this voice like a trumpet, and he turns around, and then he gets this glimpse of who it is that's speaking. And so this is that same voice as what it's articulated as. And he says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, at this point, we're going to actually talk a little bit about some of the end times eschatology, specifically rapture. Because there's a number of theologians that look at this verse as being some of the evidence that this is where that rapture would take place. And as you look through Revelation, some will say this is the moment of rapture and then times of tribulation will come. And we're going to hit a lot of this stuff. And so if this is new to you, please be patient, because a lot of this new information is going to have to build on each other. But we're going to go in and talk a little bit about that. So the rapture, we touched on it in the past, and really what it means is to be taken up. The word rapture is not found in Scripture, but the idea of it is, and we have some evidence of that. But before we get into it and some of the evidences, these are basically three views of what we refer to as the rapture, the taking up. And there's evidence that does point to either one of them. I pull that over. Can you help me, Joey? I'm trying, but it's not working well. Is my battery dead? Okay. You can help me out here. Just use a pointer if I can't make this one work. So what we have, if we look at the top one, so there's a pre-tribulation rapture, there's a mid-tribulation rapture, and there's a post-tribulation rapture. In a nutshell, what we're going to start to look at as we go through the book of Revelation, there's going to be these different sections of time. The rapture is the taken up period, and then what we're going to see as evidence is there's going to be a tribulation period. A tribulation period is usually always agreed upon. It's 7 years is what's spoken of tribulation. Tribulation means very difficult times, okay? Hardship. And then what we have is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And again, we'll get to some of this as we go through the book of Revelation, but it gives you this little bit of a picture. As part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we hold to a pre-millennial view. Now, it's a pre-millennial view, not a pre-trib view necessarily. So what we have on this top one, if you look at it, you have Jesus Christ in the air, you have the rapture of the church. Some believe what we're talking about right now here in Revelation chapter 4, the beginning of it here, is the rapture point. What we don't know, and let's just be real honest, and we're going to see scriptural evidence of this, we don't know when. We can have some ideas. We can have some theories. I get that. But we don't know when the rapture will take place, when that taking up will take place. We see evidence in Scripture that it will happen. So I'm confident that it will happen. So I will preach the fact that it will happen. But I'm not going to go in and say this is when it's going to happen, because we see Scripture's the opposite. The pre-tribulation rapture suggests this, that before the 7 years of tribulation, before the 7 years of hardship, the rapture takes place. In other words, the believers at that time will be taken up and spared the 7 years of really hard times. There's some people believe that we're in the tribulation now. There's some people believe that we're in the millennium now. And again, that's the millennium part. We're going to cover that in a future week. And the pre-tribulation, then that after the 7 years are done, then Jesus comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. That's a pre-tribulation viewpoint. It's also pre-millennial. All three of these are considered to be pre-millennial. I hope I'm not confusing you too much. For some who have studied this, you're probably tracking just fine. But if this is brand new, hopefully as we go through it week after week, maybe this will help to settle in. So my goal isn't to confuse anyone. It's actually to bring in some clarity so that you have a better understanding as we move forward. Mid-trib, it's virtually the same, but the difference is they believe that the rapture, the taking up, takes place halfway through the tribulation. So that 3.5-year mark is when that rapture takes place. There's some that hold to that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's people can make a case for those things. Then you have the post-tribulation rapture as well, which is basically Christians will endure the full 7 years of rapture or of tribulation, and then the rapture happens. One of the interesting things about this one is there's very, very little differentiation between the rapture and Christ's second coming. They're almost that same event. And we look at the evidence of it, and there appears to be two separate events, and they still hold the two separate events, but there's really one right after the other. That's really a crash course right now in what we're looking at with the three views. So when we start talking about rapture, perhaps you have a little bit better idea of what we're actually getting at. So, any questions? Cut to the, never mind. Okay. Matthew chapter 24. This is where we start to see some of the evidence that we find throughout the scripture that speak of this being taken up. So 24 verse 36, it says, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, which is remarkable to me. Students, if you're making notes on the Trinity, this is a great big question mark. Ask Pastor Chris this. How does the Son not know when that will happen and the Father knows if the three are in one? Okay, write that down. That's a great question. I'm really excited to hear what Chris has to say about that. I can't answer that question, so if Pastor Chris can answer that question, that's just magnificent. So, but the reality of it is we don't know. So anyone coming to claim is like, well, this is when it's going to happen. I'm sorry. You just lost your credibility because I look at the Word of God and the Word of God says otherwise. Okay? Luke 17, we're going to see this one and then a passage again in Matthew 24, and they're very similar. It almost feels like we're reading the same verse. They may have been using a similar source. That's irrelevant, really, but what we're looking at is this is what that rapture is kind of described to be. All right, this is that taking up. And it says there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other one left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. The Matthew passage says virtually the same. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, one will be left. These are the words of Christ, and that's also what they would have been writing down based off of what they had heard. That's why the similarities. Therefore, and I added this in Matthew, I didn't add it, but I added this for us to read. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. You know, and what we saw in Matthew 24, we dealt with this a number of months ago, is just kind of the interlude or introduction is what I'm looking for, into Revelation well before we ever got here, is this picture of we look for the signs. And you see it evidenced in some of these scriptures, the signs are there. So as we go through Revelation, we're not going to get this cut and dry, this is what's going to happen, check, 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 check. But we are going to be able to recognize what's going on in our culture and start seeing some of the signs of what we need to be aware of. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4 also speaks of the revelation, or of the rapture. It says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. I shared this at Gloria's funeral on Friday. Grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then also 1 Corinthians 15. It says, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. I shared this with Gloria's funeral as well. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, I know it's a lot of words going on, where we're going at with this, and the mortal with immortality, and then the saying that is written will come true. This is the beautiful part. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the point of what we're seeing. Jesus is going to do what Jesus is going to do, and this is how he's going to do it. We may not know all the dates and times and such, but that's not what he's asking us to know. He's asking us to know him. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's be honest. Sometimes it feels like, what am I doing? My wheels are spinning. Is anything that I'm doing actually benefiting the Lord whatsoever? And here we have the affirmation that it might feel like you're not doing anything, but God is taking what you're doing and he's using it for his glory and his purposes. And that's beautiful. Okay, one final one in John 14, and this just basically says Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, and then we're going to hit back into Revelation. So, do not let your hearts be troubled. I love this. Jesus talking to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you can also be where I am. That's that picture. All right. Some of it would be, and there's theologians that talk till they're blue in the face about the timing of all this stuff. I get that. No, that's not the rapture. That's the second coming. Okay, we don't know all the details. What we're doing is we're looking at the scripture and trying to best as we can understand who God is and what he's going to do. So back to Revelation chapter 4. Verse 2. At once, this is back to John, I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. What you see in John's description is very little about the image of the person that's sitting on the throne. You see, it's similar. We're going to look at a parallel passage that we find in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's really astounding how close they really exemplify the same picture. But neither one is going to give you a description of what this person on this throne looked like. John even is more hesitant, basically, and just does not give you a picture of what this person physically looked like. And some of the reason for that would be what we find in Exodus 33. God says to Moses, he says, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand, until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see." You know what I see with this? I just see this as this amazing picture that points to what we're going to be talking about in Revelation 4. Here you have this all-powerful God with this intimate relationship with Moses. He says, "Guess what, Moses? I want you to see me. But guess what? You can't see my face, because if you saw my face, you'd be dead." So God himself covers Moses' face so he can't see his own, passes by because God wants to be near us. I just see this. It's a beautiful picture. But likewise, I think that is why also that when we see John having this vision, John's not giving us a description of God's face, because I don't know that he can. And so he gives us what he can give us. Ezekiel 1, verse 26, he says, "Above the vault over the heads was what looked like a throne." I'm not going to try to pronounce that. "And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man." Similar language. "I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him." This is a picture of God that Ezekiel had in his vision. "And the one," verse 3, "the one who sat there had in the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne." The jasper and ruby would have been stones, precious stones, that would have been represented on the high priest's breastplate. I just think there's a significance there. Can't exactly narrow it down as to what, but then notice the rainbow language here too, because what we find again in Ezekiel chapter 1 is like the appearance of a rainbow. This is the same vision that Ezekiel had about heaven. "In the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him." This is obviously God on his throne. Ezekiel saw an image. John sees the image. 1 Timothy 6 says, "Which God, who alone is immortal and who gives in unapproachable light," just like these two visions we saw, "whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever." Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head." What we don't exactly know is who these other 24 are. They're not given names. They're not really spelled out as to who they are. There's some speculation as to what we believe. Most hold to the reality that because there's 24 of them, 12 of them represented the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 sons of Jacob. All right, so that's very possible. There's a lot of sense that can be made to that. The other 12 then would be the 12 apostles. Again, very plausible, but let's, again, call a spade. We don't know certain things. We do know other things, and this is one of those things, yeah, that very well could be. But if I'm going to say it dogmatically, I got to be a little bit hesitant. Is it likely? Yeah, I think it's likely. Can I say yeah, absolutely? Not necessarily. We get wrapped up into that, we're missing again the bigger point of what, the bigger picture of what's going on here. This is a magnificent picture, because what we're going to see is these 24 elders are going to come back into play here just before the day is over. It's not about them. It's about who's on the throne. And then it's about what these 24 are doing in response to who is on the throne. Okay. "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." All right. I believe we've hit on this before. If we haven't, forgive me, but my mind sometimes comes and goes. And right now, I believe that we've said this before, but the seven spirits, when it refers to seven spirits, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of perfection that we see over and over. It's very symbolic in the scriptures, specifically when you get into Revelation. And so what you have is you have the Holy Spirit in all of its perfection. Is what's also here. So look at the language again. It says, "In front of the throne, the seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." So there you have God on the throne, and right there with God, the only one that's right there with him is also the Spirit of God. You have part of the Trinity coming in. Next week, it's just really going to blow your socks off. It blew my socks off. I had to get a new pair. Exodus 19, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. You know what this is? This is when God met Moses on Mount Sinai, okay, for the Ten Commandments. You just notice the comparison. These represent who God is. And so when God comes in, we have these things all throughout the scripture, and they all kind of seem to match up that this is what that kind of shows who this God is, this all-powerful God. So on that morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning on the mountain with a thick cloud over the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled because God was meeting Moses on the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because of the Lord's descent on it in the fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. This is a powerful picture of a powerful God who, as we looked at in Job chapter 38, formed the earth like clay. It's magnificent. Verse 6, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. We oftentimes we'll draw a picture of this, and we refer to it as a sea of glass, like this great big, maybe. But what's interesting is we see the same language, Old Testament again, in 1 Kings chapter 7. We'll see that in a moment. But notice here, you have, this is the alliance symbol. For those who have been with us, we have a picture of it, you know, artwork right up there done by one of our own, Doug Laborde, magnificent work. But you have four parts of it, and it's what we refer to in the alliance is our fourfold gospel. Jesus Christ, our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And so the crown, we just had a membership class recently, so they should all be fresh in their minds. Mitch, I should have you come up and do it, right? No, I won't. Okay, no, don't make me. We have the crown, or the cross up there. That's Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then you have what looks like a cup. It's not a cup. I always thought it was a cup growing up. It's a laver is what it's called. And the laver is this big metal bowl that would have been outside of the temple. And what we find is that in 1 Kings chapter 7, these are some of the instructions to make this laver. And look at what this laver is called in 1 Kings chapter 7. He says, he made the sea of cast metal. He's talking about the laver. And so the sea that was outside of the temple was intended for sanctification purposes. They would have to do ceremonial cleansing. That's what it represented before they could enter into the temple. So the last thing that they would have before they actually got into the presence of God was this big basin for ceremonial cleansing, this big sea. And that's the same picture. So when we look at God on his throne, really, and it talks about this crystal sea, really what it is, it's like, there's no temple. This is it. I mean, like, in the presence of God here, because there's the laver. It's not referred to it as such, but it's the same thing. There's the laver, and there's God in the Holy of Holies, and there it is right in front of me, and there's nothing separating me anymore because that curtain has been torn. This is a magnificent picture. And then you have the design of the laver. That was all I wanted to see on that one. Going on in verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Maybe it's literal. This could be literal. It could be metaphorical language. It doesn't really make any difference. But the truth of it would be, as you have these creatures, they're covered with eyes so that they can see everything. Nothing escapes what they can see. It's really the point of that. The cover with eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying. These are these creatures flying around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who was, and who is, and who is to come." This is a magnificent picture. Look at Ezekiel's vision, verse 5. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human. And on the right side of each face was that of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle. It sounds like these two men are having a vision of this magnificent throne room of God. Isaiah sees it this way. Again, very similar. In verse 1, he says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a magnificent picture. Revelation 4, verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. So whenever these creatures are doing this, which is kind of like day and night, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. What a magnificent picture. It's absolutely magnificent. I hope you've already found yourself just awestruck with the picture that John is giving us through the vision of God on his throne. Because what strikes me then is this God who's on the throne welcomes us. I think of the story, and I don't know, it's not really parallel at all, but it struck me this week as I was wrestling with it. You know the story of Esther? Esther and King Xerxes. I won't go into all of it. I'll make a short story long. That'll go. Everyone will love that. But the story of Esther is basically, so here's this Hebrew woman who becomes queen of Persia. King Xerxes is the king, and she's basically found in this position where she needs to go and approach the king. Extremely intimidating. She had no business doing that. She was afraid to do that, and rightly so, because the king is the one with the authority. And yet, she approached, and he welcomed her. There's just this picture that just reminded me a little bit of what we see here, because we've just looked at this God on this throne. And this is how it ends in Revelation 21. It's like a huge fast forward. So the same God on his throne, and look at what he says in this language, and I got one more verse. And that's where I want to wrap it up. In Revelation 21, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is the same God, the same one on the throne. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then James 4 says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Here's the thing. This picture that we just got in chapter 4, and chapter 5 gets pretty cool too. It takes a little bit of a shift, but it's very similar. We're seeing this throne, and you see some other things come into there. It's just really, really, really good. But you have this God who is all-powerful. Just magnificent. He rules over all this world. He created the world like clay. And what does he want? He wants us. He wants to be near us. He wants us to be with him. That's what he wants. I wrote, I'm not going to be able to share the story probably without getting really emotional, but did you read the email? That's a true story. Sorry to get all sappy on the email, you know. It's magnificent. So our daughter, when she was one, she doesn't even remember this, which is a little bit downer, really, but she doesn't even remember. She was one, and she got the croup. You know the croup. That's where you're just, you know, coughing and can't breathe, whatever the case is. The rule is you're supposed to take them outside. You know, it wasn't cold enough because it was only October at the time. And so in the really cold weather, you go take them out in January, that cold air, then they can breathe again. But anyway, she had stridor. She couldn't breathe and just was heaving. So we take her to the doctor, and the doctor says, "What are you doing here? This is a medical emergency. You know, she needs to be in the hospital." So I don't know. We're just dumb parents. This is our first kid. So they admitted her to the ER, not the ER, the ICU. She was placed in the ICU, and Isaac had just been born. So he's like only a month old. You know, so Sarah got this free pass to go stay at home, and I had to stay at the hospital. But as we're staying at the hospital, you know, there's no comfortable way for a parent to stay, especially at a small town hospital ICU. You know, so I'm trying to sleep. There's a couch that's inside that room that you're, you know, I'm 6'2", you know, so my legs hang over one side, my head like this on the other. You know, they call it a sofa. This isn't a sofa. There's a rocking chair, but you can't sleep. You know, so we're in there for 3 days, and so there's 3 days straight. You know, I'm shot. I'm tired. I just need some sleep. So I took her the final night, basically, before we take her home. It's like I set her in her bed after I had to kind of rock her to sleep, and I go into the waiting room, and I tell the nurse, I said, "I got to go lay down. I got to get some sleep." And so I go in there, lay down. I'm not in there for, it's 15 minutes or less for sure. And my daughter will not stop crying. You know, she's getting all worked up. It creates her heart rate to go up. She can't breathe because that's what she's in there for. The nurse comes and gets me. "Sorry, you're going to have to go back in there." It's like, seriously, can't you do something? I go back in there, and all she wanted to do was be with me. I know. Well, what did she want to be with me for, right? So I go in, and all I had to do is sit in the rocking chair, place my hand on hers. She quieted right down, and she slept. But I didn't. She just wanted to be near. I am so humbled by this magnificent Almighty God. And what does he want more than anything? He just wants to be near. He wants me. Why does he want me? I can't come up with a good reason. But he does. He loves us. This God who is holy loves us. This God who is holy and worthy wants us. That's all I got. I don't know where else to take that. I have no other words to describe it. It's absolutely jaw-dropping. So I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up, and we're going to worship. We're going to worship with some of the same words that we see these angels worshiping. Some of you will sing it better than I will. But the reality is still the same. We're worshiping this almighty, holy, magnificent God who wants to be with us. And this is where he is with us. I think in our prayer time this morning as we were meeting, Chris Herakl made that point again. It's like, oh, I'm just encouraged that I don't have to walk this alone, that God is with me in this. He's with us. So let's worship the God who not only is magnificent and holy, but also the God who is with us.